Well, happy Father's Day to everyone here. Yeah, it's good to see, and good to know a lot of very good fathers. It cannot be understated how important it is to have solid Christian present fathers within the lives of children. It makes a very poignant impact in a way that's not often appreciated. So my thanks go out to you, all those who stuck around and raised your children right. I certainly am grateful for my father. Where would I be without a dad? The Word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So, today we're going to be talking about prophecy. And I do love talking about prophecy, although I have to say, in the mainstream prophetic channels, there is, I do think that sometimes they miss the mark. Prophecy, as we see in 2 Thessalonians, it does not make us shaken in mind and troubled. Prophecy is a very comforting thing. Even a prophecy that has an ill omen, or a prophecy of destruction, at least you know what's coming, and you can prepare yourself. Now, in the Bible, we are given the prophetic word, so that way we know what's going to happen, so we can avoid the judgments to come, and we can enter into the blessing of God, and to see what His kingdom looks like. So, before we begin, let us pray. God, we thank you for the fellowship that you've given us today. We'd like you to thank you for all the fathers here. I pray that they would continue in the good work you have given them. I pray that you would enlighten your word to us, that there would be no, that nothing would come out of my mind or out of my speech that would be unbecoming to you, or that would be errant in any way. We pray that this would bless every one of us. We thank you for your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the first verse, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you. Now, this is the New King James Version. I was originally studying in the King James, and I actually like that better. It says, no. Now, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has an idea like a guarantee, in a way. And I really do appreciate that quality of the coming of Christ. It's a guarantee. It's going to happen. So I do like that rendering, in a way. And I think it's a good... And it's going to tell us what we're going to learn about today. We're going to learn about the second coming and what happens mostly before that. One very interesting thing concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. This is considered this is one of the key texts for the pre-tribulational rapture. Not everyone believes this, but just so you understand, the idea that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him are separate is based upon this verse. So, let us continue. Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Okay. You can see why they're shaken. Because someone has been committing postal fraud. I'm pretty sure that's a felony. But in ancient Rome, this was just a thing that happened, called pseudepigraphical works, for people who would write their own book or whatever, and they would give an important person the authorship for it. Now, we actually have several instances of these. They're not accepted as the canon of scripture for good reason. It's pretty obvious just by looking at the linguistics and everything. But this was a thing that people would do. They would write this letter, a whole bunch of nonsense in it, and they would give it to the churches, and it would mostly to procure heresies and different things. And so someone must have told them that Christ had come back and he had left you guys. You know, you guys weren't good enough, I guess. So this rascal who wrote this letter, it was just upsetting them, and so Paul had to set the record straight. He was going to have to comfort them that Jesus didn't leave them, you know, that the day of Christ hadn't come yet. Now, concerning these pseudepigraphical works, you know, in studying them, my personal favorite of these was a guy who wrote letters. And to get you into the mind of these guys who are writing this, this one guy wrote a series of letters called Paul and Plato. Now, it's just, in these letters is correspondence between Paul and the philosopher Plato, wanting back and forth. There's actually very little heresy in this one. And so people wonder why you would write this. The best theory is someone really liked Plato, and he really liked Christianity and Paul. And so he thought it would be really cool if they were pen pals. And so he wrote this entire book full of fake letters between these two people. So if you think that you don't have a life, you know, there's probably the writer of Paul and Plato has less of a life than you. But Paul is going to have to set this specific record straight on this fake letter. So, Paul goes on. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. You know, this is actually really strange to me in a way. I've always thought the second coming is going to be signless in a way. In a way, you do not know the day and the hour. Doesn't it seem strange that he's saying, for the day will not come? Like he's saying that it's not going to be. Like, this is not the day or the hour. It seems a little strange to me. Like, why would Paul give a prerequisite for the coming of Christ? Well, we should remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25:13. After the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, he says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. However, you can know the season in which it's coming." You know, even in Montana, you still, you know, by the weather that we have, we know the seasons that are going to come. When everything starts to turn all smoky, well, it's probably summer. And so, saying that there is prerequisites to Christ coming, it is letting us know the seasons. Still doesn't. We don't know the exact day, nor should we. But, you know, it's still good to be on the watch. Good to know what to look for. Good to know what kind of cloud of dust before the Christ himself comes. So Paul specifically says this to give them comfort. That, you know, God didn't just go ahead and leave them. They didn't miss the rapture bust. And he will clarify it in the next verse. Before I go on, I should let you know my prophetic leanings. So, as far as prophecy is concerned, there are several different takes on it, several different interpretations, and many of them are orthodox. They've been used throughout history. Many saints have believed them in different ways. I personally am a pre-tribulation dispensationalist. I believe in a before-tribulational rapture. And I will be preaching from that viewpoint and will be arguing for that. Just so you know, if you have a different opinion, that's okay. You actually, the philosophy of it is something that goes of the end times and of prophecy actually works through these meshes very well. It's something you can talk with other people of different beliefs fairly well with. And so I hope that you can at least enjoy the philosophy of it. So, let's go on. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped. So he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, there's a very obvious man of sin referenced here, and that's certainly the interesting part. There's also the falling away. Literally, the great, the apostasy. It has a more Greek-sounding word, but it's the falling away. The word itself, it means from going from one group to another group. Let's say you were in a court hearing, and you had your buddies, they're backing you up, maybe in a suit, and all of a sudden, one of your buddies goes over to the prosecutor's side. That's an apostasy. He's leaving you and going to the other. He's apostatizing. It's a betrayal. So, that brings up an interesting question. Is there an apostasy going on today? Well, yes. I think we can see a falling away from scriptural truths, embracing of prosperity gospel, people following after more spiritual, just kind of mushy belief that. And so I would say that we can see an apostasy, a falling away today. And so, if there is an apostasy today, and if Jesus could come back at any moment, watch. Be watchful. And that is, and I think that's what Paul is wanting us to do when we see these signs. Now, for the juicy bits, for the man of sin. It's very interesting what it says he does. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped. So, when it says that he opposes and exalts himself, it's the idea of someone who both discredits, works against someone, and he wants to replace someone. Think about it if you had a mechanism with many gears, and let's say you took out one of the gears, and you were to replace it with a reversing gear. That would be the idea of something we would call an anti. So if there is a Christ, and there is an anti-Christ, it is someone who opposes and wants to replace. He goes the opposite direction, and he wants to take the place, and he wants to see himself as God. So, the man of sin, the son of perdition here, can very easily be seen as the Antichrist. Gotta say, don't like the guy. Real jerk, I have to say. You know, in every single time that he is referenced in the Bible, pride is his first and most notable quality. He exalts himself above all that is called God. And so at least in 2 Thessalonians 2 here, we're only given a little bit of information on him. That's his pride, how he wants to be worshipped as God. And, at least from my viewpoint, he is a man in the future. He wants to rule the entire world. He wants to be worshipped by everyone in the world. Look at me. He is just so incredibly arrogant and prideful. So, if it could be anyone in our future today, who do you think could be the Antichrist? Well, you know, if I was to put on a tinfoil hat, and remember, you should always take someone who wears a tinfoil hat with a grain of salt. Because people say that all kinds of people are the Antichrist. You know, especially now. Maybe it's Donald Trump is the Antichrist. See, he received a mortal wound on his ear. And he's, you know, such a vain, proud guy. Well, you could say that, but I have to say there's a problem with him being the Antichrist. He's too humble. You know, the guy is just such a down-to-earth fellow, you know, that he says that he has stated that, you know, there's one greater than me, and that is Jesus Christ. You know, he's just too humble to be the Antichrist. No. Oh, I've heard some recent news. What about the Pope? Oh, that's not the Pope. The Pope. Forgive me. The Pope, a Protestant classic. Martin Luther himself said that the Pope is Antichrist. And there were entire confessions of faith saying that the Pope was the Antichrist. But you know, there's a problem with saying that the Pope is the Antichrist. He says that he's the vicar of Christ, you know. He simply shows the splendicity of Christ. And you know, that isn't blasphemous enough. You know, he's just not blasphemous enough to be the man we see in the Bible as the Antichrist. Is he exalting himself above God? He's just stealing God's light for all of the evil that is. Oh, what if we just look for a bad guy? What about Hitler? What about him as the Antichrist? He persecuted and he killed 6 million Jews and 5 million other people in the Holocaust. Started a vast war, killing 50 million people. A vile and evil person involved in the occult. There's a problem with Hitler, is that he's not... is that despite him being this evil, he's not genocidal enough. The Antichrist is someone who will bring ruin to the world, to peoples, and kill untold amounts of people to secure his reign. And so Hitler is not even genocidal enough for that. But I have to say, in this method, of finding the Antichrist, I find annoying. At some point, it's like having wanted posters of all these people saying, well, he might be a criminal. It's really not a good way to look for the Antichrist, although it is unfortunately common today. A much better way would be to look in the Bible and get to know the guy and learn what the Bible says about him, because it says a whole lot about this future figure. And so that when you come into contact, maybe you're walking by him on the street, maybe you see him on a television screen, you'll know him when you see him. Can I encourage you that that would be a better way to look for the Antichrist? So, what does the Bible say about him? Well, it says a significant amount. So, I have a bunch of references here. I won't read the references themselves, but I'll speak them out. He rises from the midst of humanity. We see this in Revelation 13:1, a beast rising from the sea. The sea in prophetic literature, meaning from all people groups around the world. So he's someone, you wouldn't see him until he rises from it. He comes in deceitfully with intrigue, as we see in Daniel 11:21. He's very subtle in his movements, just slithers into positions of power. He does according to his own will. He does not regard the God of his fathers, nor any God, nor the desire of women. He is so focused on power and being worshipped. He loves a God of fortresses, gold, and precious stones. We see this in Daniel 11 as well. In Zechariah 11:17, it says that he will be mortally wounded, having a withered arm and a blinded right eye. He is a man of fierce features, and he rules by deceit, seen in Daniel 8:23. Also in Daniel 8, we see that he will cause the Jewish temple to be trodden underfoot for 7 years, and cause an abomination of desolation, and cause himself to be worshipped within the temple for 3.5 years. This is seen in Daniel 8:14 and in Daniel 12:7. In numerology, it is seen many times that he is amongst 10 kings. And in his rise to power, he usurps at least 3 of them. And the number of his name is 666, as seen in Revelation 13:18. And in something that I think is very, and in an encouragement given in Revelation 13:10, he says, "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints." We see in a way just how that he is a murderous conqueror and a slaver. And so with that description, do you get a bad taste in your mouth? Does he seem like someone you want to have a beer with? Someone you want to be friendly with? I would hope not. This is the most vile person imaginable. It's a brutal biography that the scriptures give him. And so, while I have said a few very silly possibilities for who the Antichrist is, there are 2 from history that are interesting. They are certainly a Antichrist, as there's reference that there's a spirit of it, as there's a spirit of Antichrist, and there are many Antichrists to come. And so there are 2 that are very interesting. Some consider them types, but they show what the Antichrist might look at, look like. The first is Antiochus Epiphanes, king of the Seleucid Empire from 176 to 164 BC, before Christ. He ruled over the kingdom of Israel during the silent period. There is no scriptures given this during this time. And I believe the Maccabean revolt happened during his lifetime. Antiochus Epiphanes, his most startling act was called when he went into the Jewish temple and he sacrificed a pig on the altar, which is just an incredible desolation. They weren't even supposed to touch a pig, and yet a pig is being sacrificed within. He then erected idols within and tried to force them into idol worship. He greatly persecuted the Jewish people and was a warmonger in his own right. And very truly, the Daniel prophecy is partially fulfilled by him. And the Maccabean revolt and the many and their actions against him, as seen in Daniel, were partially fulfilled in him. However, he didn't quite complete it. Jesus says that when you see the abomination of desolation as spoken of by the prophet Daniel, indicating that there will be a future fulfillment of this as well. Though certainly an evil fellow and a villain for us all. A second interesting candidate is Nero. He was a Roman emperor between AD 54 to 68. Look at that neck beard on that guy. He was one of the first, I suppose. And Nero was an evil personal person. He did unmentionable things. He was the first Roman emperor who singled out Christians. He was the first persecutor of the church. He would dip them in tar and light them as torches at night. He is believed to be the killers of both Paul and Peter. Although probably not by personal decree, it was his persecutions that started it. Possibly Paul. He could have killed. When I say vile, that doesn't begin to describe him. And also insane. I think he once walked a horse into the Roman Senate and elected it as a senator. After his wife died, he then married a guy and dressed him up as his wife. Just strange behavior, and a very personal evil. So, there were people, even in the Christian age of his time, who said that he is the Antichrist. One of the main supports for the theory that he is the Antichrist is an aberration of the text in which his number is said to be 616. Because it was translated into a language whose numerology for Nero would have been 616. Whereas, if you were to use Hebrew numerology, it would be 666. So, during that time, there were some people who believed that this fellow was the Antichrist. And he certainly was a Antichrist. However, I wouldn't take the textual variance. It's really poor textual criticism to go ahead and change a number within the Bible. I would not say that that is excellent evidence, but it's interesting if you're curious. I have to say, for all of that personal evil, he's a loose-fitting cog. He was killed by human beings himself. He drank poison, and he never actually assaulted Jerusalem himself. But I think just the sheer disgust of him should remind us of what the future Antichrist might look like. So, if he's some guy in the future, you gotta wonder, and he's this powerful, you gotta wonder what's holding him back. 2 Thessalonians 2. Verses 5 through 7. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I personally take this he and to be the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is restraining him, keeping this evil ruler, this satanically inspired ruler, from propagating his reign of terror. Although, some people with different eschatological views say that it could even be a person. I take it to be the Holy Spirit as being the only thing who can truly hold back evil. And certainly for such a long period of time. And so, let us continue to 1 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So, no matter how evil or powerful he seems, Jesus wins in the end. That's some good news right there. Verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And so, it's interesting, those who follow. You know, you gotta wonder, with this description of the Antichrist, this one ruler who everyone is going to look to, who's following this guy? Why would people follow him? You know, even his powers, everything he's doing is a lie. It says lying wonders. Doesn't even have any, though perhaps inspired by Satan, it's kind of fake in a way. So why do they follow him? Well, it says right here in Scripture, it says, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So the reason that they don't follow him, because they don't love the truth. You know? And so, what do they love in its place? Themselves, perhaps? Might I say that the Antichrist, for all his guile, for all his power, is still followed by people who really only care about themselves. Much like himself, although they may follow him, they're really just trying to save their own skin. In Revelation it says that he will cause any who do not take the mark of the beast shall be killed, and you can neither buy nor sell. So anyone who wants to save their own skin will follow him. And also, people who want to do well, if they want to buy or sell, continue participating in the markets. And there is also a second part, something that we urge all believers to be careful for, and that is that God will give them over to a debased mind. If you continue in unrighteousness, you may find it hard to get out. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so, we see here that everyone who takes the mark of the beast, they're the people who take pleasure in unrighteousness. I have the verse. The verses are somewhere else. If I could give you a biography of the people who follow him, I would go to Revelation 18. And just get into the mind of the people who follow the beast. And so, after the beast's power comes away, after all his political power comes away, this is what they say. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones. Remember, that's the God that he has, the God of precious stones. Of pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and the bodies and the souls of men. So, those who follow him are so obsessed with luxury goods, living well, and they believe that he is the best path for doing this. And so they will take his mark, the mark of the beast, as it were. Instead of taking the mark of Christ, they will take the mark of the beast. These are people who live for themselves. All of these things stated are kind of luxury goods. They're so self-obsessed that they will follow him, even into perdition, unfortunately. But this gives us a choice. Let us return to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 15. But we are bound to give thanks by God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So, unlike the followers of the Antichrist, who are self-obsessed, just living for luxury goods, living for the moment, we see a difference between the followers of Christ. They love the truth. They are chosen by God. They are sanctified by the Spirit. And they stand fast and hold the tradition. You see, those who take the mark of Christ, we live a different way. And so, a choice is given. The mark of the beast, or the mark of Christ. And the beast shows us humanity's tendency, doesn't it? Just to exalt himself. He loves gold, precious stones, fortresses, strength. He shows us that within man is this very dark thing. And yet, if we're going to follow Christ, we have to stand fast and hold these traditions. We have to give up some things. We will have to sacrifice some things to be Christians, to live like Jesus wants us to. You know, the priorities are entirely different. You see, the Antichrist followers are just in it for themselves. Save their own skin. Get all that good stuff. Got to hustle. Got to get all of this, these luxury goods, and eat, drink, and then die. But we see that here, Paul calls them to Jesus Christ, to try and obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very different, isn't it? Yeah, a choice is here given. And this choice is going to demand something of us. So, if we're going to live with the world, live like the beast wants us to, or he would want you to, let's say, it's going to cost us to live for Christ. You know, there are times when living the Christian life, when being generous, when giving the gospel, when investing ourselves in people, is going to cost us. We need to be ready. Need to be ready to pay that price. Because we don't value luxury goods like they do. So, are you going to? Are you willing to sacrifice that should the need present itself? Your money, your time, the little bit of your soul it takes to share the gospel with those who need it. Because it will. If you don't, because the people of the world, they do some nice things whenever it's convenient, whenever it makes them feel good. So, but if we're going to follow Christ, we're going to have to sacrifice sometimes. We're going to have to stand fast and hold the traditions that we were taught. We're going to have to hold these Christian virtues. You will have to sacrifice everything, your sin, your all. And for good reason. We've been talking about the Antichrist, a human leader who goes ahead and he's a conqueror, who's very strong, very cunning. Which, aren't all human leaders that way? Isn't that the best that we can say about them? Isn't that what the world chases after, this Antichrist? Well, isn't it? On the other hand, we have Jesus, an actual king, our creator, someone who actually is sacrificed for us, whose most notable quality is his humility. I encourage you to redouble your commitment to Jesus, a worthy leader, someone outside of the bounds of humanity. All these rulers, you know, Donald Trump, you know, all these, you know, all of the leaders of the world, Benjamin Netanyahu, whatever may happen, we have a much better king. I pray that you would commit yourselves again to him and stand fast with Jesus. Because a worthy king is worthy of his subjects' hearts and lives. So I encourage you, in this decision today, to take on the mark of Jesus and to live a life worthy of that. I'll finish out the chapter and that will close us. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So, let us pray. Lord, I thank you for everything you've given us today. I thank you for your word and for how much it comforts us. And I pray that you would give us safe travel and a good Father's Day. I thank you for all the fathers here today. I pray that we would cling only tighter to you. And I thank you for your promises within prophecy. In Jesus' name, amen.